Good morning.
Good morning.
I invite you to turn your Bibles to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2. You know, minding your faith is not just about getting information in your head about how to defend the gospel. It's also about learning to live it. And your life becomes an apologetic to the world. Your life becomes a reason for people to see how important it is to be like Christ and to follow Him and to be saved by Him. And so we're looking at here, if we tie this to the lesson for the first hour and even the last hour, is looking at how the teaching of the cross affects our attitudes. And we want to connect that, of course, to the gospel message. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ informs us about how we ought to be acting in this world and toward one another. In Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father.
Amen.
There are some difficulties about this passage. You can imagine there's some deep thoughts about this passage. We won't be able to go into all the details or anything. But particularly, we're going to focus in just a moment on verses 6 through 8 and what Jesus did. And you know, it's been said that the amount of literature on Philippians 2 is absolutely staggering. What's been written, what's been said about it, what's been debated about it is just staggering. And it's been at the heart of a lot of controversies about the identity of Jesus. Of what did Jesus empty himself? Did he divest his deity or his divine attributes and characteristics? Now, these are problems around that people have debated for a long time. I don't suppose to answer all of them here. But I do want to note that Paul's purpose here is not simply to be theological and to be deep theological, but to be practical. To demonstrate that Jesus did something, Jesus demonstrated an attitude that we need to be following, that we need to be demonstrating in our own lives. And so there's a practical nature to the issue that we're talking about here. Our focus is to think about what it means to have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Jesus Christ. So what is Paul saying in all of this? Think back into chapter 1. What are the primary thoughts that led up to the point that he's making in chapter 2? Well, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul prayed and thanked God for them and their fellowship of the gospel. In verse 6, he prayed that God's word would be carried to completion in their lives. In verse 9, he prayed that they would be filled with love. Then he wanted them to be discerning, understanding, wanted them to bear the fruit that results in righteousness. Because of that confidence in them, he was filled with joy and longing. And he speaks of his own imprisonment and how that served in the advance of the gospel. That even though there were those who meant him harm, as long as the gospel was being preached, he would be happy about that. His attitude was incredible. And though there were those who tried to preach from selfish ambition, what ultimately matters is are we preaching Christ and Him crucified? So Paul speaks of his own resolve, regardless of what others would do or intend to do. He speaks of his own resolve to do the right thing. And his desire, of course, was the noblest of all goals, to be with Christ. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." So he was convinced that he needed to stick around as long as the Lord would allow him to do so, and be edifying to them, and teach the gospel, and live Christ in his life. But whatever happened to Paul, the brethren were to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Verses 27 through 30. "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I'll hear of you. You're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." And may I say, this should be the goal of every local congregation, to stand firm in one spirit, to strive together for the faith of the gospel, together with one mind striving for the faith of the gospel. And there's only one way that's going to happen. It's going to happen by the attitude that he's going to talk about in chapter 2. So this is something that becomes, again, very practical for us. And this speaks to the world. If we want the world to pay attention to Christ and Him crucified, they're going to see our behavior. They're going to see what we do. Remember, Jesus prayed in John 17, 20 and 21 that His disciples would all be one, because the world is going to see by this whether they're serious about whether they believe Jesus came and lived. And so that's an important feature of our unapologetic to the world. So Paul then exhorts them and tells them how they can conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Again, standing firm in one spirit, even though there were opponents. He talks to opponents in verse 28 of chapter 1. Even though there were opponents who would try to get in the way, here's how you can do it, he says. Here's what you can do to stand together in the gospel. And so he goes through these series of points. If there is any encouragement in Christ, which could be consolation or comfort, exhortation, encouragement. That is, if the fact, one says, if the fact that you are in Christ has any power to influence you, how can we be Christians if we don't let our relationship with Christ influence and control us? We would be Christians in name only if that were the case. If any consolation of love, if love has any power to move us, if love can persuade us at all, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if we have any partnership in the blessings provided by the Holy Spirit, if we share in the life provided by God, Paul says, if there's any affection and compassion, if you have a heart at all, if love can persuade and you have a heart, you feel any sense of compassion, or maybe even the idea of feeling that need for God's mercy, if you know anything about God's mercy towards you, then Paul says, please listen. This is how it's going to get done. This is how you're going to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Make my joy complete, he says. Paul found joy in proper conduct. He found joy in the fact that there were those who were striving to live right and live worthy of the gospel. Make my joy complete. Do we rejoice when others do what is right? Do we become envious and self-willed? One of the reasons Paul had opponents is they were trying to make him envious. As they were successful in preaching, maybe Paul would become envious. But that didn't work, because that wasn't the attitude Paul had. The one thing that really threatened these brethren was not their opponents from the outside, but potential disunity from within. And is that not always the major concern? You know, my concern is really not so much what the world is going to try to do to Christians. The world will always be the world. There will be persecutions. There will be times when they malign us and slander us. That's what the world does. But the big concern is what Christians do to one another. Galatians 5:15, "If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another." Sometimes I wonder, do we accept this as a vital part of the doctrine of Christ as any other teaching? Biting and devouring one another to the loss of souls. Paul says that's not the way to strive for the unity of the gospel. So the emphasis now that Paul puts on this is a unity through humility. Unity of thought and disposition, to have the same mindset, to love the same things, to have your heart set on the same common purpose in serving God. Because as Christians, our hearts, our attitudes need to be directed to the same goal. That same purpose is derived from being in Christ. He's the Lord and Savior. He's the one we hold in common. He's the one who makes our goals the same. He's the one who ties us together and gives us purpose. And we need to concentrate on that. Because taking our eyes off of Jesus and focusing on ourselves is what distracts and leads to disunity. So in verses 3 and 4, Paul gives the causes of disunity and gets to the heart of the point. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Selfishness, selfish ambition, selfish glory, selfish interest. These reflect a worldly, sensual, demonic kind of wisdom, as James 3, verses 14 and 15 would talk about. These stand in sharp contrast to the idea of being a humble servant. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Therefore, humble yourself," he said. Why? God is opposed to the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at proper time. Humility toward one another, with God being the one who ultimately exalts, that parallels what Paul is saying here in Philippians 2. And I see these two verses as the crux of Paul's main point in this section. And I also see these the main point of Paul's teaching about Jesus as the one who perfectly demonstrates these particular qualities in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So the danger is that of advancing self over others over the work of God. There's no room for self-seeking in the kingdom. No room for sinful egotism. No room for the vain spirit prompted by a glorified view of self-worth. No room for self-seeking diotrephes in 3 John with a desire for prominence over others. We are nothing. We may do everything imaginable. We may do everything worthwhile. We may do everything great. But in the end, as Jesus taught in Luke 17 and verse 10, "So you too, when you do all the things which you're commanded, say, 'We're unworthy servants. We have only done what we ought to have done.'" So regard one another, he says. Regard one another as more important than self. Humility becomes the necessary component of unity. We can't think of others in proper perspective if our own perspective towards self is inflated and pompous. And that generation of today that says, "Me first," the child of God says, "Actually, I'm number three. God first, you second, then me." The interests of others. We've been raised in a society of selfishness and self-promotion. And Paul warned against that over and over again. But in a nutshell, what Paul is telling these brethren is simply this: empty yourselves. That's the essence of the spiritual man in Christ. And this is the essence of Paul's teaching about Christ. So now we come to Jesus Himself. Why does Paul bring up Christ in this context? Because He's the supreme example of the attitude, the exact attitude verses 2 through 4 describe. Here, He's given as a pattern for our imitation. If you really want to know what it's like to deny self and serve others, look at Jesus. What Paul has been saying about humility is exactly what Christ demonstrated. What Paul teaches about Christ is what Paul teaches about the brethren about proper conduct and proper attitudes worthy of the gospel. Paul teaches that Jesus is God. He teaches that Jesus is a man. But his main point is that he teaches the humility of Jesus as a pattern for those who follow Him. So verse 5 says, "Have this mind," or "have this attitude." What you see in the mindset of Jesus Christ is what you're to be demonstrating in your own life. Follow the path and the humility of service of Jesus. Renounce yourself with a view toward living and serving others, because this is what Christ did. So what follows serves to back up the primary point. It's interesting to me that many view verses 6 through 11 as an early hymn. The idea that this was something that early Christians thought about and sang about and discussed regularly. And what does he say? He existed in the form of God. I believe the NIV here says, in very nature God. In other words, Jesus is God. That's the point. He is God. And what's going to happen here is that he says, even though he's in the form of God, even though he's God, he didn't regard that equality a thing to be grasped or seized upon. Or maybe CSB says exploited or something like that. He didn't look at his Godhead and say, because I'm God, I'm going to exploit that and use that to get away from suffering. He didn't do that. In fact, I think about the difference between Jesus, what Jesus did, and let's say what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We mentioned in the last lesson the problem of sin and what that really entails is the idea that we are essentially reaching up to remove God from the throne, to set ourselves on the throne. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, when the serpent says, you know, God knows in the day you eat this fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. If I could paraphrase that, it would basically be this. You don't need God telling you what to do. You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong. You get to be your own God. That's the essence of the problem of sin. And even though Jesus rightfully is God in the flesh, he did not exploit that. Whereas Adam and Eve tried to exploit the idea that they could be their own gods and they could make up their own decisions and do their own will and all that. Jesus did exactly the opposite of that, even though he could have done it. He didn't exploit it. He didn't seize after it. But he did nothing of his own initiative, he taught in John chapter 5. So here he is. Here's Jesus. Did not regard that equality a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. I invite you to look at your Bibles for just a moment in verse 7. I'm going to ask you the question, what does the text say that Jesus emptied himself of? Take a look at it. The text says Jesus emptied himself of what? Now you might be looking at that going, now wait a minute, it doesn't say he emptied himself of anything. And you'd be right, because it doesn't say that. Often when this passage is discussed, we go, well, Jesus emptied himself of this and that and this and that. But that's not what the text says. Look carefully. What does it say? He emptied himself. Think about that. It doesn't say he emptied himself of stuff. He emptied himself. Now, we might parallel that to the teaching of Jesus in Luke 9 and verse 23, where Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily and follow me. Jesus doesn't say, deny yourself of stuff. He says, deny yourself. Which is much more encompassing. You're not just taking a few, I'm going to deny myself of eating something this week. I'm going to deny myself of maybe some money that I have. I'm going to deny myself of entertainment this week. That's not what he's saying. He says, you deny self. Self-denial. Emptying self. Because that's what he did at the cross. He emptied himself completely. And I want you to tie that back into the passage in Isaiah 53, which we often read as we think about taking the Lord's Supper. This great passage describing Jesus as the suffering servant who was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him in verse 6. But as He describes this, He says down in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, I will allot Him a portion with the great. He'll divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out himself even to death. He poured out himself. He didn't just pour something of himself out. He poured out himself. He didn't just empty something of himself. He emptied himself. And that is the essence of the teaching that Paul is giving right here. How would you define empty self? Well, I would define it by going back to verses 3 and 4. What does it mean to empty self? It means do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding another as more important than yourselves. Not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. To have that attitude. And what's amazing about that with Jesus is, remember who He is. This is God manifested in the flesh. And yet, in emptying Himself, He considers you more important than Himself. Think about that. God Almighty humbling Himself to say, you're more important than I am right now. I will die for you. That's astounding. That is astounding. This is what our Lord has done for us. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And again, remember, as we tie this back into the first hour this morning, what talking about the cross meant. The shame and the humiliation and the degradation that was associated with the cross. God manifested in the flesh, considering others more important than Himself, and going to a cross is amazing.
Amen.
That He would do that for you and me. But as we've noted earlier, the cross wasn't the end of the story, was it? He was raised up from the dead. And God would highly exalt Him and bestow on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ, is the Lord, rather, to the glory of God the Father. I don't want to think about that for just a moment. I invite you to turn your Bibles back to Isaiah 45. Because Paul is pulling from Isaiah here, as he talks about that, the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess. Isaiah 45 and verse 20 says, "Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God that cannot save you. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord?" Now this is Yahweh right here. This is the name of Yahweh. Is it not I, Yahweh? "And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And they'll say of me, only in the Lord our righteousness and strength. Men will come to Him and all who are angry at Him will be put to shame." You see what He's doing here? It's Yahweh. That's the name of Yahweh who says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. What is the name that is above every name? It is not just the sound of the name Jesus. It is the name Yahweh. And this is who Jesus is. Paul has a high Christology here, as we would say. Jesus is God in the flesh. And it's at the name of Jesus. He has the name above every name. And Isaiah 45 says that name is Yahweh. There is no God beside Him. Every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. The other thing to bear in mind here is the word Lord in the New Testament is often applied to Jesus. In the Septuagint that was mentioned earlier, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, where Yahweh would appear would be the word Kyrios, the Greek word Kyrios. That's the word translated Lord. That's the very word used right here. So people would see not just He's the master and owner of everything, but that this is the divine name applied to Jesus Christ. He is Lord.
Amen.
And at His name, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess. If He's not God, this would be blasphemous. If He's not God, this would be blasphemous. Because that kind of allegiance, that kind of confession belongs only to the one true and living God. So I want you to think again about what Jesus did. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And this one who in the beginning was the Word, and who in the beginning is God, comes in the flesh, humbles Himself. It is amazing to me then to think again about the humility of God Himself. He didn't have to do that for you and me. It's out of His love. It's out of His grace. He didn't owe it to us to do that for us. But because He loves us, and He wants to offer us that grace, He offered Himself fully and completely. What's Paul's point then? That's our example. If Jesus, given who He is, if Jesus would take on the form of the servant, the suffering servant, and empty Himself, how much more should we who are not God in the flesh, how much more should we humble ourselves, empty ourselves, and treat others as more important than ourselves? And based upon that teaching, Paul would continue and say, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know, again, you want to walk in love, you want to keep that unity, you want to be of the same mind, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. And Paul even makes the point, kind of playing off of that same concept of pouring Himself out, emptying Himself out. He says in verse 17, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So yes, we are being asked to pour out ourselves as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of the faith of one another, to empty ourselves, to have the mind of Jesus Christ. And even in a few moments, as we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, I would have you think about what Jesus did, who Jesus is, and what He did to demonstrate the humility and the grace and the love of God, so that we can come back under reconciliation and fellowship with Him. And that is amazing. I urge you to think about that as we continue our service this morning.